Well, good morning, Crossroads. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. My name is Brian, the lead pastor, okayest dad in the world. So yeah, excited for you to be here today. Listen, if you're a guest, I just want to welcome you. If you're online, someone want to welcome you also here. Before we get too far into today, I want to talk about next week. I want to make sure that you're aware that we've got a great service next week. We are tackling another one of those dumb things Christians say, which is Christians shouldn't judge. And so if you've wondered that yourself, is that something I should be or shouldn't be doing? You want to make sure you come next week. We're going to unpack that, I think, in a really cool way, so make sure you're a part of that. But like I said, we are in the middle of this series called The Dumb Things Christians Say. It's these sayings that Christians sometimes will tell us that they're well-intentioned and we mean the best, but honestly, sometimes it comes across really, really bad, and it does the exact opposite of helping in a lot of ways. Last week, we started off by looking at this idea of, in order for forgiveness to happen, do I have to forget? The forgive and the forget. And if you missed that message, I would encourage you to go back online, listen to that message. I think it was a great way for us to really think about it in a new way and for you to kind of get some relief from this idea that you don't have to forget those things that have happened to you in order to forgive. So go back online and check out that message. And so today, again, as we lean into it, we're in another one of these things, these dumb things that Christians say, but we turn our attention to our kids today. And so, I don't know if there's anybody in the room that would be willing to say that you're batting 1,000 as a parent. If you are, if you're a liar, I mean, if you're a parent, just put your hand up right now, right? Right? No, none of us are batting 1,000 when it comes to being a parent. I have so many stories that I could share with you, but I just kind of cherry-picked one to share with you today. My daughter, Aniston, is now 7, but when she was about 18 months old or so, enough to still be wearing diapers, I did the cardinal sin that any father would do, okay? Now, you're probably thinking, there's so many that you could do, but let me just give you one that I could have done. My wife, you know, it was my daddy-daughter date. I like to take Aniston, just the two of us. We'd hang out. And I left the house, and I got about 3/4 of the way to the park. We're going to do park and lunch and then meet mom a little bit later. I got 3/4 of the way to the park, and I realized that I forgot the one thing you should never forget as a daddy, and that is the diaper bag. Yes, all right. Men, I'm saying it. You've done it too. The diaper bag. It's the one thing that has everything that you need, from like a parachute to diapers to like a Swiss Army. You never know what's in there. But my wife packed it. I knew exactly what I needed to have, but I forgot it. But being the guy, I didn't turn around and go get it. I'm like, I'm just going to the park. We got this. No problem, right? We're going to the park. You don't even know where I'm going. Are you laughing at me? That's good. Yeah, so we go to the park, and I'm like, we got it. We go to the park. Aniston's playing. She's having a great old time. She gets all kind of dirty, a little dirty, and, you know, whatever. It's fine. But then all of a sudden, I smelt it. But, and you know the smell, you know? It was one of those major blowouts from navel to neck, you know what I mean? Like, it exploded. Everything in her just happened to be outside her body now. It was crazy. And so I looked at her, and I realized that there's no diaper bag, and there's no salvaging anything this poor little girl is wearing, right? So we just found a dumpster, we lit it on fire, we ran away. Like, there was nothing you could possibly do. But I literally had a naked baby with me, okay? So I did the only thing I could do. I look in my truck, I found this nasty gym shirt I'd worn the day before, and I put it on her, okay? So she's like oversized, a little bit dirty, right? But this isn't even the bad part. And then so I had to fix it somehow. So I went, why does it always happen that you go to these places? The only place that was close enough was Walmart. Okay, so I'm going to Walmart, and I'm like, here's my mission. I'm going to the back of Walmart. I know exactly where to go. There's diapers. There's clothes right there. We're going to be golden. We'll meet mom. Nothing is ever going to happen. We're going to be fine, right? So I carry my half-naked baby with an oversized shirt on her and mud all over her. We start to go to the back of Walmart. And I'm not even joking. About halfway through, she starts to get a little fussy and starts to get upset. And normally, Aniston's totally fine, but she was hot to trot. I don't know. Maybe she's naked in Walmart. Maybe that's her problem. But she's getting all upset. I'm like, shh, shh, shh. Baby girl, it's going to be okay. Just hang on. To which I swear to you, she looks me in her 18-month-old eyes, looks at me and says, "You're not my daddy!" She's screaming at the top of her lungs, "You're not my daddy." She's naked with a shirt over her, and she has mud all over her face yelling, "I'm not her father." Yeah, I just got custody back last week. It's a great thing, right? You know? But I just tell you that because I am like a putz when it comes to being a dad. Like I totally get it. And so that's why I think I tell you that this is a sermon that is for me just as much as it is for you today. And I'll have to be just perfectly honest. This statement is more of a recipe than a statement. It's more of a formula than anything else. And the idea is that a godly home guarantees godly kids. That's what we're going to look at today, that a godly home guarantees godly kids. And what this kind of says is that it means that if I have enough God in my home, if I talk about Jesus enough in my home, if all these things happen when my little girl or my little boy grows up, that they are going to be Christ followers. It's like if I take a little God, a little bit of good parenting, I mix it all together, out will come a Jesus follower. And that's the idea that we're trying to unpack today. But I have to be 100% transparent with you, because this right here, this is my greatest fear in the entire world. This idea, this is my greatest fear in the entire world. And the reason is that it comes from the Bible, right? It comes from the Bible. Proverbs 22:6 will tell us this, that train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And here's why this kind of scares me. It seems to affirm this idea that if I do the right things and if I raise them the right way, then they're going to be able to know Jesus somehow. And like I said, I think this really actually hits us all in some way, in some fashion or another. It hits us all in some way. So if you're single here today and you're desiring to have a family, what you are hoping more than anything is that you can glean into this and figure out exactly what you need to do in order for you to have a godly family and a godly children when you grow up. Some of you, though, have actually, as single people, have actually drug your feet in getting your relationships or maybe crossing that line to become married, or maybe you're married and you just don't want to have kids because you're scared to death that you might screw them up because of this, because you don't have the formula figured out. Some of you today might be here and you're single because of divorce and you're on your own and you're single trying to figure it out. How do I put all these pieces together when only half of the equation's here? How do I do that? And you're wrestling with that. Some of you have raised your kids and they're outside the home right now. You've even looked back and you said, I've had a godly home and I had good examples in my home, but yet now that you look at your kids, some of them are so far from God, you don't know what happened. They've chose lifestyles, they've chose to do things that are outside of what you have ever taught them, and you're wondering, what in the world happened? Why is this happening to me? And some of you might be like me. You might be in the thick of it, and you're raising your kids, and you're trying the best that you can, and you're looking at this statement and saying, please, God, make this be true. Please help me figure out how this can be true in my life, because I want my kids to know God. I want that desperately in my life. So how do I do that? That we all are in this some way, somehow. But as I said, I need to let you know this is my biggest fear. This idea is my biggest fear. It keeps me up at night more than anything else. It's not money, it's not my marriage, it's not how bad the Bengals are playing, it's not sermons that I'm going to preach, it's none of those things. It's my kids and how I'm doing as a father and how they're doing knowing the Lord. Because see, I'm scared to death to raise up jacked up kids that hate me and hate the Lord. I really am. And here's why. When I grew up in South Dakota, we went to a small church there. It was about 250 people counting livestock. Like that was total number of attendance that came each week, right? So 250 people. And it was a small church, but and everything was always usually the same over and over every weekend. But when we came to Sunday, one Sunday we went there and we noticed that there was a bit of commotion outside. We kind of went in and people are all kind of up in arms. And what turns out happened is that in the middle of the night, and you should also know that the church that I went to kind of sat in downtown Rapid City. And so there was a lot of, you know, maybe some drugs and violence and all that kind of stuff that you can have in downtown Rapid City. I mean, it wasn't as bad as Bakersfield, but it was like close, you know, so kind of, sorry, Pastor Rick, I'm sorry, wherever you're at, right? So, But we came there one morning, and there was all this commotion because in the middle of the night, someone had broken in and stolen all the sound equipment out of the entire church. Speakers, soundboard, everything was completely gone. And so everyone went right to all of the, you know, the drunks and the homeless people and all that stuff that were around and said, that's who stole it. And said, all of a sudden, we realized that in fact wasn't the case, because who stole it was the pastor's son, who stole it for drugs. Oops, right? Do you understand why I'm freaking out now? Do you understand why I freak out? Because here's the thing, is because my biggest concern is that I would raise pastor's kids that do stuff like that. Like, it really is. I mean, and the problem is that pastor's kids have this interesting challenge as they grow up. And there's really two main things that cause them to, that affect their faith more than anything. The first is that they are in a fishbowl. So everybody kind of looks in at them, and our family is supposed to be a certain way, and everyone looks into them, and there's pressures that are exerted on them that might not be fair. The second thing is that having church and also God be seen as what keeps your dad away from the house all the time. And maybe you're a PK here today and you understand that, that the church and God seem to be kind of together, and it seems like they have taken him away from us so much. And there's other factors that factor into that. Those two are kind of the biggest ones why PKs sometimes turn away from their faith. And this is why my heart breaks anytime I screw up at home. Anytime I raise my voice, anytime I get a little bit impatient, anytime I have to stay another late night at church and miss bedtimes and stories with my kids, because what Satan does in that moment is he starts to mess with me. And he says, listen, I bet this is the thing that your kid is going to talk about in counseling later, why he hates you and hates God. That's what always comes up in my brain. And so listen, I'm in the same boat as you. I'm in the very same boat. You might not have pastor's kids' fears, but you have fears somehow with your kids. And maybe you're a grandparent here and you have nieces or nephews and you're wrestling with all that too, but some way, somehow, you fear these same things. And so I just tell you that this message is as much for my wife and I as it is for you today. But if we're honest, we need to cut to the chase. We need to cut to the real question that is really on our minds, the questions that are really on our minds. This idea that how is it possible for me to raise godly kids? What do I need to do in order for that to happen? If for some reason my kids are not following the Lord, is that my fault? Should I feel guilty that they're not making godly choices in their life? How do I tackle those questions? And so to do that today, what I want us to do is actually dive into the Bible, into Genesis chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps today, Genesis chapter 22 is where we'll land. And we're going to look at a concept in our lives and our relationship with God that I think is so important, whether you have kids or whether you don't have kids in this moment. Genesis chapter 22 is where we'll be in a second. And as we do that, we need to commit to really do something. We need to really commit to hold this idea up that godly homes create godly kids and really look at it in the light to see what it really is. And so in order for us to start with that, we need to start with that proverb I had up earlier. The proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So the first thing we have to admit about this is that we've misrepresented what a proverb is altogether. Completely misrepresented it. Because a proverb is not meant to be a promise. See, a promise is an absolute, but a proverb is simply an observation. A proverb is a God-breathed observation, but it's not a foolproof plan that is 100% ironclad guaranteed to happen. I like how the Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman III, which that's a sweet name, Tremper Longman III, he describes this. He says that the point is that this proverb encourages parents to train their children, but does not guarantee that if they do so, their children will never stray. This insight into the form of the proverb is particularly important for parents to grasp when their adult children have not turned out well. Otherwise, the verse becomes a sledgehammer of guilt, a purpose that it was not intended to carry. On the other hand, the proverb should not become a reason for pride if one's children do turn out well. The proverb is simply an encouragement to do the right thing when it comes to raising one's children. Because if we didn't know, raising kids is difficult. It's a challenge on almost every day. Do I get an amen from anybody in the room that they can amen? Right. As parents, we know what works to motivate our child in the morning may not work to motivate them at night. Or whatever discipline we choose on Friday will probably not work on Monday. We are constantly in flux trying to figure out how to do this. And the reality is because our kids are kids. They're their own people. We don't give birth to robots that run off of pre-selected operating systems, but wouldn't that be awesome if they were, right? So you could plug in the just be quiet and go to bed card, like whatever, like that would be great. No, we realize that our kids are ever-changing people that we need to walk alongside them during all seasons of life. And although this proverb says this is how it should go, it's not a promise that it will go that way. And we have to be willing to love and to parent our kids through all the hills and valleys that they might go through. That's our job as parents. We can't just bail on them. But before I move on, I want to give us all a chance to actually have some practical and simple things that we actually can do that will increase our chances of having godly kids. And so before we move on too far, I want to give us 8 tips that I found in an article by Dale Hudson. He's the director of Relevant Children's Ministry, which I thought were just so simple but yet so helpful for us today. And so these 8 that I want to give you are in your bulletin, and they're very simple to write down, very simple to remember. The first is walk the talk. Walk the talk. It very simply means that if we want our kids to become godly, we should probably be godly ourselves. We should start to walk that talk. It means that when we leave here from Sunday or Thursday night service, that we actually live out what we're talking about, that we're examples to them, that they could point to us and say, I want to be like my dad or be like my mom. I want to live my life like them. We have to walk the talk. We can't just expect them to learn it through osmosis. Number 2 is that we need to read the Word. Read the Word, that we should have our Bible, and that we actually should open it from time to time and read what's inside it. If you don't have a Bible today, when you leave here, there are bookcases at the back of the worship center. You can grab one on your way out. We would love for you to have a Bible in your home. But reading the Bible is so important. It's how you actually apply what God says as truth. You don't create what this is my version of the Bible. This is what I think culture says about the Bible. No, read the Bible. Allow this to be part of what you normally do as a family, which dovetails really well with 3, that's to eat the meal. Eat the meal, that you should eat together on a consistent basis and talk about more things than just soccer practice and how the weather was, but actually talk about deeper things on how do we apply what our faith in our lives? How do we take what we learned on Sunday into our everyday life? How do we take this Bible verse and what does it mean to you? And using that time and redeeming that time with our kids. And listen, I was in sports all my life. So I had many a meal that was my 3 brothers and my mom sitting in the parking lot before our next practice, having a little McDonald's together. Ways that you can do it, I'd encourage you, eat a meal together, talk about things, talk about God, it's so important. 4, we want to be able to serve the people. Serve the people, which means that we teach our kids that this life is not all about them, that they are actually to be a servant to other people, that actually to do things for people that they might not ever be able to give you anything back, but we do it anyway because we want to serve people. Because Jesus served people, we want to serve people. We show our kids selflessness by doing that. 5, we want to be able to love the spouse. Love the spouse. I will say this almost every time I possibly can. We must love our spouse well. And we need to honor and respect and love our spouse as well so that our kids can not only emulate that relationship later, but so that they can also have a deeper relationship with God. There is such a connection that you see between loving spouses and what they view as a relationship with God later. So take that time to love the spouse well. 6, pray the prayers. Pray the prayers. And what that means is that we should be praying for our kids as much as we possibly can. If you haven't started, start right now. I will tell you, my wife and I, we have prayed 3 things consistently for our kids since they were inside her. The 3 things are, we started praying for their spouses before they were ever born. Pray that whoever they might meet, that they would be godly and they would be a godly couple together. We pray for that. 2, we pray for their salvation, that one day they would meet Jesus and they would walk with him and they would be able to have a relationship with him. And 3, we pray that they would be leaders in this world, to be able to transform this world and the next generation for Jesus. We prayed that before they even were born. Pray with them. And now even today, we pray with them before they go to bed. We pray at meals. We take time to pray. When we hear a siren, we pray for whoever it might be that's injured. We take time to pray. It's part of our DNA. 7 is we want to set the boundaries. Set the boundaries. Listen up, y'all. We are not our kids' best friends, okay? We are their parents, all right? Their parents. If y'all want to be their best friends later and get tattoos and necklaces and all that stuff, y'all go ahead and do that. But right now, you're their parents. We need to set boundaries for our kids, parameters in which they need to live by. Because this is the reason. Why would they ever want to willingly accept a God that tells them to do this and not do that if they've never experienced that before with their mom and dad? Why would they ever... embrace a God that says, I want you to stop doing this and start doing this if they never even had a curfew, if they never had any expectations on their life. They would never do that because God seems domineering then. But if we have boundaries in which we have our families live within, but then we start to feel the power of what God can do and they're more likely to be able to find comfort within the barriers that God gives us. So set the boundaries. And 8, monitor the friends. Monitor the friends. This is another way of saying get in their business. Like, get up in that business. Like, all you have to know. Like, know their friends. Where are you going? Who's going to be there? Are their parents going to be there? What is their family values like? Know their friends. Does that mean that we shouldn't have our friends around people that don't know Jesus? Absolutely not. Of course you want to be able to have your kids around the people that don't know Christ to be able to influence them. But if all their friends are like that, more than likely they're going to start to become more like them. So we have to have good environments. Monitor who they're around. This is very simple stuff, but it requires us to say, I'm the parent, not the best friend. I want to be in your life. And so this is what I'm seeing. And then, because it's today, you get a Pastor Brian bonus number 9, which is enter the church, right? Enter the church. Bring your kids to church. Bring them in. And I don't care if they say, I don't want to go. They don't want to go to the doctor either, but you bring them there anyway, right? Because you know it's important for them. And listen, this isn't a boring place. Like, we have fun. They're not like sticking forks in their eyes back there. It's a super fun place. So bring your kids. If you make church a priority now, they will see it as a priority later. That it's a non-negotiable. I don't care how old your kids are. If they're 25, still living in the basement, you know, mooching off of you, they could come to church, right? Pay rent, you make the rules. That's fine. But this is different. Go to church. Enter the church. Be part of the church congregation now so they will replicate that later. So all these things are really great, but the reality is that it's not for certain that these are going to make your child a Christian, but there are some very tangible things that God wants us to do in order to raise our kids to have a relationship with God and not a religion that has God's name on it. A relationship where they can interact with him, not a religion where they're forced within. We want to try to do that. But now we need to wrestle with the other side of this. We need to wrestle with the other side of the coin when it comes to raising godly kids, which is found in Genesis chapter 22. So if you're not there, flip over there with me now. And honestly, this is probably the most difficult aspect to understand today. But were we to grab onto this and actually apply this, it could be the most freeing for us to grasp. And the story that we're about to read needs a little background for it to make sense. And so we're going to interact with this guy by the name of Abraham. And Abraham in the Bible is considered one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. He's the one that God himself spoke to thousands of years ago, telling him, hey, I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to go to this land that I'm promising you. And by the way, I'm going to bless you so much that you'll have so many descendants that it will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. That's how big it's going to be. And amazingly, Abraham trusted God. He left this new land and was faithful what God had told him, and God was faithful to him with his word, which all sounds great because that seems really Christian-y, and it's all cool. Of course that would happen, but the only problem is Abraham had no idea who this God was. Just this voice that began to talk to him, and he's saying, hey, trust me, and he has no idea where God's sending him. And by the way, his wife Sarah is infertile, so the chances of them making a great nation are like zero, like no chance. This is what God tells this man is going to happen. But you see, when it comes to this idea of having a baby, I believe that my wife and I know for sure can relate to Abraham and Sarah, and maybe you can too with your life. You see, they know what it was like to have nights crying each other to sleep because of infertility. They know what it's like to hold each other after a negative pregnancy test. They know what it would have been like to sit in a doctor's office and have them say, the odds are really low. They would know what it's like to pick themselves off the floor time and time again as that baby room that you have already stays empty. They know what it's like to be able to see everyone around them having babies and they can't, even though they are faithful to what God has said. Can you feel that? Can you feel that? But then it happens. In Genesis chapter 21, God begins to create this great nation he promised Abraham and through a very specific miracle. Because even in his old age, Abraham and Sarah gave birth to a baby boy. Their prayers were answered, and they named him Isaac, which means he laughs. Which is so fitting because this whole thing is just so funny. I mean, God allows Abraham's geriatric, barren wife, Sarah, to have a baby boy in her old age, defying all odds. I mean, even listen to what Sarah's words are in chapter 21. It says, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who had said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in this old age? But just think about this. Think about how funny this is, that Abraham is at Target buying newborn diapers, you know, getting newborn diapers for Isaac. All of a sudden, he gets a text from Sarah that says, hey, by the way, can you pick up some Depends for us? Because we're almost out. You know what I mean? Like, there's diapers everywhere in this house, like just everywhere. But that's what happens. This is what's happening here. It's a miracle. And so Sarah and Abraham, they love this baby boy. And the family was laughing with joy over all the joy what God had provided them and the goodness that he had shown them. Have you ever held a miracle in your hands? See, I remember the first time I got to hold my daughter, Aniston. You see, Aniston was in the NICU for 2 weeks before I was able to hold my baby girl. She had breathing tubes down to be able to keep her alive and to keep her lungs inflated. And so for almost 2 weeks, we weren't able to touch her. But I remember the first time I was able to hold my baby girl for the first time. My wife and I, we had prayed so long for this little girl. And we had prayed so long after she was born. But she was finally here. We were able to hold this miracle in our arms. See, I think I know how Abraham and Sarah felt as they held Isaac for the first time. They looked at his blue eyes, looking back at him, looking at her. I know what it's like to hold a miracle in my arms. And you probably know what it's like to pray for something so long that your knees hurt. But that's what they did. But that's why what happens next is so hard for us to understand. You see, years later, God would make another request to this family that's hard for us to even imagine. In Genesis chapter 22, God asked this family of three to do something that is hard for us to even comprehend. Chapter 22, verse 1, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. What? Wait, you want me to do what? This baby that I've been praying for so long, this miracle baby that you gave us, Isaac, you want us to do what with? You see, at that time in that area, there were some other pagan gods that people worshiped there. They weren't the real God, but they worshiped them. One of the gods was named El, E-L, and it was the god of fertility. And that god specifically, they believe, said that they had to sacrifice children in order to appease the god of fertility, in order for them to continue to be fertile and to raise kids and to have health and wealth and all that good stuff. And so when Abraham heard that, he probably just said, well, I don't know a ton about this god that's calling me, but I can see what these other gods are doing, so maybe that's just part of it. There's a real reality that he might not have pushed back too much, knowing that this might have been what he had to do, but it didn't make it any easier for him. See, God's very specific, isn't he? He says that, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you loved, Isaac. Is there any question about who I'm talking about? That little boy, that boy that you love so much, I want you to sacrifice him. And so Abraham goes to sleep with this information. Verse 3, it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. So Abraham goes to sleep. I doubt he slept very well. And he wrestled with what God said, but we notice that when dawn came, it said very early, he got up. He got up. He obeyed. He trusted. He said, God, I will believe you. I trust you. I will trust you more. I will trust in you, God. I will hold tighter to my relationship with you than I will hold on to my son, my only son, the one I love, Isaac. He says he got up. But yet, notice very carefully the words that he used. That after he went just a little bit with his son, he went on and he was with his servants, and he got to the point where he needed to part ways. But notice the words that he used. He says that we will worship, and then we will come back to you. See, Abraham's confident. He believes that this God is going to provide. He believes that we, as in Isaac and him, will go, but Isaac and him will come back. He says, we will worship and we will come back. So there's confidence within Abraham's spirit that knows that God will provide in a way that he doesn't even know, but he's trusting. He's trusting in this God that loves him and that he knows loves Isaac. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So don't rush past that. Take that scene in for all of its drama. That as these two are walking together, probably talking and making small talk, all of a sudden Isaac says, Dad, I don't see an offering. I don't see a lamb. What are we going to do? Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide. And so they continue to walk. But at some point, Isaac realizes that there's no offering that's going to be laid there. There's no animal. There's no sheep. There's nothing. And then he quickly realizes what's about to happen. And isn't it interesting that Isaac actually carries his own wood that he would lay on? And that his father carries the fire and the knife. How fitting is that, that he would carry his own doom and his father would carry what was going to make it happen? Isn't that interesting? And so what we see, though, is that at some point, Isaac realizes, and it says that he bound Isaac and put him on the wood. Now understand that Isaac would have been a teenager by this time, and so a teenager versus a very old man, there would be no competition on who could overpower who, which means that Isaac willingly was on there. Which makes you ask this question, why would he do that? Why would somebody do that? I believe the reason would be this, is that he trusted his father and he trusted this God that had taken them so far. He trusted this God that Abraham had talked so much about in his faithfulness. He trusted this God that would provide. And when his dad said that God will provide a way, he believed that. See, my friends, we can't expect our kids just to be able to learn about who Christ is through osmosis and learn about this God just by happenstance. It comes by us actually living out our lives and actually showing people that this belief in God matters and that it actually applies to our life. And that Isaac saw that and he was willing to obey. He trusted in this God. And Abraham at the same time trusted in this God too. But yet as he looks down at his son, bound into those blue eyes that he looked at when he was first born, and now preparing to have those blue eyes go dim, he raises the knife in obedience to God. Verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, and to this day he has said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. See, God spares him. God is not a God of sacrifice. He's not the God of El. He is Yahweh. He's the beginning of the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the creator of all things, the creator of love and grace and mercy. That is the God who we know about, who we trust, that we love, who actually says, don't ever kill your children, what he'd say in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He said, never do that. But in this moment, Abraham didn't know that. He just trusted this God, but God showed his presence to him and said, this is who I really am. Don't you listen to this other God. You listen to me because I am the God that is above all things. And in me, you can trust. Because when it doesn't seem like things are going your way, I'm working in the background to create another way. That all of a sudden in the thicket, there's a ram that no one saw because it wasn't there because God provided it. He's working in the background. He's working in things in our kids' lives that we don't see. That if our child is going off the beaten path and going wayward, it doesn't mean that God is not there trying to woo him back. It doesn't mean that we're guilty or we've done something wrong. It just simply means that our kids are kids and they have a way of following their way or not God's way. And so we believe that God is still working in those moments, that he is a good God that does good things, that is working in the background. And what God calls us to be is not to be their savior. He's calling us to be obedient to the Savior. That is our job. Our job is to believe and to trust in this God that is so good and is so holy and is so amazing that even when it doesn't make sense, we trust him, and that we're willing to hold our kids loosely enough that we say, God, it is by your will and not my will be done. We believe that that God is still working. You see, this story is interesting because it's a story that has really a double meaning to it. It's the outcome of the story shows us as much about God as it does about Abraham. It shows this humble, obedient, and faithful man of Abraham, but it shows a gracious and loving father in God, a God that loved Isaac more than Abraham ever could. And so we must never forget this, that God loves our kids more than we could ever love them in a lifetime. He knew them before they were even born. He knows the hairs on their head. He knows their names before they have them. He was there when the DNA first coiled on itself for the very first time, because God loves our kids, and God is who saves our kids. Only God, not us. Our job, our responsibility is to raise and to steward and to direct them toward Jesus every chance that we can. But as Eric Barkoff says, he says that truth be told, there is no such thing as a perfect parent. We are all sinners and we all make mistakes. But the important thing is that we create a culture of grace in our homes where healthy communication, biblical principles, and spiritual formations become staples of everyday life. You see, our job is to teach and to pray and to love and to model and to commit and to demonstrate who God is the best that we can every single breath that we have. And men, let me just look straight at you for a minute. We need to step up in this area. For far too long, we have placed the weight of the spiritual formation, the work, the finances, everything onto our wives so that we can just live the life that we want to live, and they are becoming fatigued and they're becoming tired. Men, we must step up. We must step up and lead our families. And alongside with our wives, we are able to have the strongest influence on our kids' lives that we could ever have. And fathers, when we step up and we start leading and we believe in this God and demonstrate in our lives, our family will follow. But if we start to turn away and to say this isn't important and we're the ones that don't go to church and we're the ones that ridicule when people do go to church, our kids will quickly follow. Man, it is up to us to be able to take a stand, to be able to make this world different and so that our families are different. So men, I ask you to stand up and to say, I will do it differently. I will lead differently in my home. Along with my wife, we will do it God's way. But even when we've done all that, even when we've done everything that we possibly can, we can look ourselves in the mirror and say, we have set them up for success as best we possibly can. Even in that moment, it is still up to God. Because the truth is that we want our kids to reflect Jesus, but it is up to them to stand in front of the mirror. They must make that decision. And the only way that's possible is if we trust. If we trust in that God. And that we hold our kids loosely, knowing that God has given them to us as a gift to steward, not to hold on to and squeeze the life out of. We want to see them live. We want to see them live for Christ. We want to see them step across that line of faith. But in order for that to happen, we must all say, I will trust in you. You may be seated. And so in a moment, what I'd like you to do is to take out that picture that you might have brought of your family. If you didn't bring a picture today, inside your bulletin was this little slip of paper that says, I trust in you. And just take that out, maybe the pencil that you brought or had given to you on the way in. Because what we ultimately want to say is we want to know, how do we do this? How do we do this best? How do we trust? How do we trust more in Jesus? How do we raise godly kids? One of the best examples that I ever saw of this was actually by Pastor Matt Chandler in Texas. And he says that when we consider how we raise our kids and what we're supposed to do, imagine that our job is to put as much kindling around our kids as possible through all their lives. And if you've ever started a fire, kindling is just that, those little scraps of paper, that dry wood, those things that when you put a match to it, it just kind of goes up because it's ready to be burned. And he says that our job is to create as much spiritual kindling around our kids so that when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them, when they cross that line of faith and say, Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior, that they go up in flames for him. That there's no doubt that when this spark happens, that there will be a fire in their life. And so our jobs is to simply build up that kindling around them as much as we can for as long as we can. And then we trust. We trust that that spark will happen, that God will do what only he can do, and that's save. And the reason we have that confidence is because of what we celebrate at communion each week. It's because of Jesus. And listen to these words as we finish this in Genesis 22:15. It said that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me, it says. You see, in this moment, God spared Isaac's life. He says, I'll find another way. There's a ram over there. Take that ram. Thousands of years later, Jesus, though, would be that lamb for us. And God would not take his hand back. In fact, Jesus would take the full wrath of sin for us. He would take our death for us on the cross. And he would defeat death and raise 3 days later. And because of that, we have grace and we have trust in a God that beat everything, including death for us. And so when we have that powerful God that we focus on, when we consider what he could possibly do in our kids' lives, it's easy. We say, we trust you. We trust you. And so I will do my part. I will build as much kindling as I can, but ultimately I trust you, Lord Jesus, over anything else. And so in a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity to take communion together. At the front of the stage, there'll be trays that'll be up at the front, and there'll be juice cups and bread that's in there. Take both of those cups out. But what I want you to do is, as you approach the communion today, I want you to simply take this picture. I want you to find a spot in these twigs and to simply put your child in there, an example of that, just to say, God, I am trusting you. I'm trusting you to be kindling for I'm going to put as much kindling around. I'm trusting you to ignite them. And if you don't have a picture, you can simply write it on that card and place it in there. And if you don't have children, if you don't have that in your life, but you have something you're holding on to that you need to trust God more in, then this would be a time to put that in front and allow God to do what only he can do. And then what I want you to do, after you take those cups out, I want you to take communion up here. There's trash cans there, you can throw it in there, but I want you to connect the two. I want you to connect your trust in your kids and your trust in Jesus today and allow that to transform you to have a moment. As you do that, I would ask that you would just remain quiet and still for those other people that are still coming up. Don't raise your voices or talk or anything like that. Just allow this moment to be, but allow yourself to be in this moment with Christ to say, Jesus, I'm trusting you. Take my kids. Allow them to be lights for you. Ignite them. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father, we come before you just humbled that you would love us enough to send your son Jesus, that through him we are given grace and mercy and a new beginning, but also through him we have confidence, Lord, that you will do what only you can do, and that's save. Our job is to remain faithful to you, to live lives that are faithful, to demonstrate that to them, to create kindling around them so that when the opportunity happens, they go up for you. Father God, it is difficult though because we love our kids. We don't want to let them go. But Father, just as you let your son go, we need to let ours go to you and trust you because you're good and you're holy. We remember you now at communion. In your name we pray, amen. All believers, you're welcome to come forward and take communion. Would you stand and let's pray together as we close our service today. Father God, this message hits us in so many different ways because there's so many different seasons of our life, Lord, and whether it be where our kids are at or where they might be going, Lord, it's difficult. Because we protect and we raise and we steward and we do all these different things to them. And then the idea of just letting them go is just so difficult. And it's so easy for me with a 7 and 4-year-old just to say, oh, just let them go. But I know that one day it will be that way. But Lord, what I pray for all of us, Lord, is that we would remain faithful and trust you more and more every day. That we would believe that you are a good God that does great things. And that you love our kids more than we could ever love them. We want to believe that and trust and believe in that and trust in you, Lord. And so we give those to you with open hands. We ask that you take them. but yet that we would also, as we leave here, live that out in our lives, that people could see that in our lives, and that we would be examples to others, but also examples to our kids. Father, thank you for the gift it is to have children. Thank you for those that have them, and also be with those that haven't at this point, Lord. Meet us in our moment of need, and meet us in our moment of most desire. Thank you for hearing us today. Thank you for showing up here today and doing more than we thought possible. You are a good God, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.